My text is in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now that's the verse I have as my text. Now this is the order that I hope by God's grace to do. Chapter 7 goes through the various merits and comparisons we have regarding Melchizedek. I'll endeavour to give a survey of that. But what I really want to do is to come to that rich part of this chapter where we have from verses 25 to verse 28 important points, and to look at verse 25 in the light of the chapter. You see, very often, quite rightly, a person can preach a gospel message, can't he, from verse 25. But to look at verse 25 in the light of the chapter, and then to look at verse 26, 7, 8 onward in the same way. So we shall be drawing upon this and referring a great deal to the whole of the chapter. Now, so far we've been having statements and hints in this epistle regarding this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. And if you bear one thing in view, that the idea, the whole idea, or the purpose and the aim is to show the greatness and the everlasting nature of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That is the aim. So if sometimes we get, perhaps in our reading of this chapter, a little bit confused here and there, if you hold your sights on Christ, and that the purpose is to show the greatness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, then it is a help. Now, this mysterious figure that does appear in this reference in the Old Testament, and the only reference there, apart from the Psalms, it's Psalm 110, the only kind of historical reference, we have it in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. So I'll read that to you now, and then we can see where we go from there. This is from Genesis now. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. He blessed he Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed he the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave him tithes. Now then, that appears after a great battle, after Abraham has been victorious. And Abraham is blessed by this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. Now then, to the Jew, this would be an astounding fact, an astounding thing, because he would hold Abraham in such high esteem. Abraham, the father of the nation. Abraham, from whom come the children of faith. And so if you are speaking now to, remember that he's addressing Hebrew Christians. And not that anything has changed in the way that you address either a Gentile Christian or a Hebrew Christian, but you would be able to refer to different things that can assist one or the other. And so it is very natural that the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews should be able to address the Hebrew Christians and say, well, you are aware of this. And then take something from their history that they knew very well about and make a comparison. It was something that would be a very telling argument as far as they were concerned. And so they could not speak highly enough of Abraham. Abraham, our father. You know the references in Scripture there. Now then, nevertheless, here we have a picture where Abraham is inferior in a way, is put under this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And he pays tithe to Melchizedek. That's the amazing thing. Now then, when he is called King of Salem and priest of the Most High God, very unusual in the country that he lived in, and yet he worshipped the same God as Abraham, priest of the Most High God. There is a danger of over-speculation regarding the person of Melchizedek. I don't think it's particularly wrong if a person begins to think, has certain teaching on it, but you can only go by that which we are given. We are not allowed to go over that which Scripture would permit us. The facts are these. You see, in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews does not refer to the bread and the wine. Now, that would be a lovely thing to refer to, wouldn't it? It would connect us particularly with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But the comparison really is in another instance earlier on, where nothing was offered to Abraham and his people, and where something is offered here, bread and wine is brought to them. He is called King of Righteousness, and Salem, meaning peace. He is also King of Peace. So there is no record of his lineage, and that is really the point that the writer is making. We do not necessarily assume that he hadn't got a father or mother, but he's giving no importance to them. And this is a fantastic thing, because to the Jews, your lineage was so important. Look at the genealogies that we have that go on. The father begat, and he died and begat, and so on. The chapters that we have, when it comes in our quiet time, and perhaps conscientiously, we labor through them all and try to get what we can between little remarks between one begat and one death and so on. But here is a different situation, something that is astounding, that is father and mother are not recorded, and there is no lineage at all that is referred to. He stands as a mysterious figure, as a priest-king. Now, he presents a type of messianic priest-king. He stands as a type, if you can bear that in your mind for a moment. Now then, he promises something in a way. Here we have, looking to the future, we think of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the relationship between these two? So let's come now to the verses we have in this particular chapter. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Now there's your secret. Made like unto the Son of God. Abideth a priest continually. Now, as far as I can see, and what I've been looking at, it's not meant to convey that he had no parents or eternal existence. But what it does mean to convey, he is pointing that these assertions apply positively to Christ and not to Melchizedek. So what he is saying is, here is a pattern of Christ. And here this is how he's going to be recorded in Scripture, as if he had no parents, as if he had no lineage, that there is an eternal quality about him. So he's presenting amidst all the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, he's presenting something that cuts across it all in a magnificent way. There will be one who will be after this order, after the order of Melchizedek. So this is the writer to the Hebrew is endeavoring to kind of capture from there. Well then, Melchizedek is marked out as a type who in these respects resembles the Son of God, who alone exists from eternity to eternity. You know, remember that. He alone exists from eternity to eternity. And remember that Melchizedek, for all the description, is a historic figure. Now then, Christ is the reality. May I read you this sentence? The incarnate Son, it is true in as far as he was one with us in our humanity, had a human mother and a human genealogy and a human birth as well as a human death. But as the Son of God, he is eternally the same and his years will never end. So what he is saying is this, there you have Jesus Christ. He has a human mother. He has a human birth. And although it is a violent death, he has a human death. But as we think of him as a Son of God, there is another quality here, which is after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek now is resembling Christ for us and showing there is something more in Christ than that. Here there is an eternal quality, an eternal nature regarding him. So in Melchizedek, we find priesthood in its perfection. He is superior to all that are around him. And the comparison then is made that this superiority then again points to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then let's come then to verses 20 and onwards. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now why? Now let's get the real point why. Because of the eternal nature, the continuous nature of the high priesthood. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And then he points to Aaron and the Levitical priests and so on. And they truly were many priests. They came, they died, they came, they died, they came, they died, and so on. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So he picks up a type who stands up once in history like that and gives us the thought, the idea, the concept of an eternal priesthood. So Jesus Christ now, although we can understand the link and the sympathy with the priesthood that we have in the Old Testament, but really that is a type of Christ, the eternal nature of Christ. They come, they die, they come, they die, as far as these others are concerned. But this man, because he continueth ever an unchangeable priesthood. Now that we come now then, the comparison is made between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, who teaches us of better things. So in verse 25, we have a lovely statement. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Here's this theme of hope again. By the which we draw nigh unto God. Now here is a picture. If we are going to have Jesus Christ only as a kind of a par excellence of the high priesthood of the Old Testament, and there is a shadow there. There is a shadow there. We know. There is a shadow in all the forms of their worship and their sacrificial lambs. There is a shadow. But surely there is a better hope than that. And a better high priest of a better order than they. And then cutting across it there in the early days and of all people with Abraham is one that gives the idea of a higher order. And the higher order has this quality, the eternal, everlasting, continuous nature of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. So now we honor the others. But here, par excellence, you might say. Here we have Melchizedek saying, yes, those are shadows and types as they may be. But here is the great type. Here is the one. And really, all there is about Melchizedek is that he is similar to Christ. That he gives this thought, concept, idea. And there it is fulfilled in Christ. Because he alone has eternity. So we then present it with what the author to the Hebrews is all the time saying. The word better. And the word hope. And here he comes now to a better priesthood, one who is eternal, one who is everlasting, and one who is able to be continuous in his contribution. That is what that chapter wants to say. You can go into more detail than that. But that is what it's saying, that he, Melchizedek, is likened to Christ. So although these others are shadows and types and so on, but cutting across it all, is a better hope that brings us to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we're back to the theme of Hebrews, superior to angels, superior to prophets, superior to Moses, superior, and so on and so on. And now we have him superior to all. And then we have a glimpse in the Old Testament of the kind of superiority that we have. We come now to an exalted Christ. Is that your Christ? Firstly, then, the ability of the Lord. We face now the glorious reality of the superiority in Christ Jesus. In verse 23, and they truly were many, referring now not to Melchizedek, but the priests, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue because of death. Now, this is reiterated all the while by the writer here. They couldn't continue because of death. Now we are presented now with a greater than Aaron's light, Jesus Christ. But we can bring a criticism in, apparently. As far as the high priests were concerned, it was their office that had continuity and not they themselves. That is, when one high priest died, there was another. When that high priest died, there was another. But someone would say, Jesus Christ died. So what do we say there? And here is the answer. It is true that Jesus Christ died. But it was essential that he died, in that he might present a priestly offering to God for sin, for man's sin. And so that he has an offering to bring to God as well. It is not a lamb, it is not a goat, but he brings himself and the sacrifice and the merit of his sacrifice he brings to God. In chapter 10, verse 12, we have, but this man, notice how he refers to, we have a man in heaven. You know, we can sometimes forget the wonder or the perfection of the man of Christ, who is also the Lord of glory, remember. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice the difference, many sacrifices with the others, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he did that. Now look at that one important thing that is so very different to the others. Here we have a high priest coming in regularly every year with his offering to God, and trying to make peace with God for the sins of the people and so on. And here we have a high priest of such an order, of such quality, that when he makes a sacrifice, he is as a lamb. But what a lamb! None other name, none other lamb. There can be no comparison. There can be no repeat. Essentially, you see, in the Christian faith, there can be no repeat of this lamb. He is the Son of God. There can be no repeat of this sacrifice of sins. There can be no repeat for this great act. I say this tenderly. This is why we have a communion table. Never an altar. Now, do you know why? An altar is a place of sacrifice. The sacrifice is completed once and forever. And we must stand on that, you know. Once and forever. The table is a meal. Do this in remembrance of me. We do not sacrifice him afresh. Why? Once and for all. It's important for us to remember that. Because if we say those things are not important in this age that makes little things important and important things little, where it enlarges nonsense and belittles great things, and that's the kind of evangelical age that we're living in, let us come back to spiritual sanity and remember that there's no altar for us of any kind but a table. One sacrifice, once forever, completely satisfies the justice of God. Now, what about the problem of his death? Romans 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over him. There you are. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must come along then with this great theme in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now look at the superiority of this man. He is greater in his sacrifice. They brought their little lambs and their goats and what have you, as perfect as it could be. Tried to represent and to give a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But here is a lamb. No other lamb can be compared as to this lamb. And here is the greatest altar of all, the altar of Calvary. And there is the great sacrifice of all, once and for all. Once and for all. And you and I can never go near anything that denies the once and for allness of it. Now then, what about his death? He is raised from the dead. Now then, let's be clear. A physical resurrection, not a phantom, an idea from liberal theology, not a phantom, an idea, a good idea, a concept, a reality of a Christ who rose from the dead with a physical body. Feel me, touch me, with a physical body. Real. Now we have then this physical Christ, this Jesus. This is why the emphasis on Jesus, you cannot separate him from the Christ, we know that. But why this emphasis on Jesus? This Jesus saw we, where? Going there, into heaven. It is not just his spirit went, but this Jesus. Therefore we say, we have a man in heaven. And that's the wonder and the exciting part of it all, who is the Lord of glory. This man, now then, what about it, says verse 24. This man, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So now then, what have we? We have an unchangeable priesthood. He is ever the same. Death hath no more dominion over him. He has conquered the abysmal horrors of death. He has completed and finished forever the sacrifices for sin. One sacrifice forever has been done. So how shall we remember this, Lord? How shall we honor thee? In the way prescribed. Do this in remembrance of me. So now we remember it and we surround a table and we do this in remembrance of him. Now then, that is the first point that I have for you. The ability of the Lord now, an everlasting priesthood, continuous, and that he ever liveth, and an unchangeable priesthood. Now then, when we're thinking about our Savior, I have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, yes, but when I pray now, I think positively of the fact that he understands me. He knows my frailty, he knows my weakness, he knows what it means to be tempted, he knows all that, and yet he is my Savior and my Lord, so that I come to him with these positive, glorious thoughts, these exalted thoughts in my mind. Consider the poverty of the situation, and I mean it kindly and tenderly, where you say, believe in Jesus, pray to Jesus, and that person has no idea of the high priestly office of our blessed Savior. And of his great intercession. And that he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he pleads for us. And that he understands us. But to know that, it lifts us to an area and a dimension of prayer and a relationship with God, which is powerful indeed. Then the activity of the Lord and ability also. Wherefore, verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now the result of this inviolate high priesthood, in his continuous ability to save, you have in chapter 2 verse 18, his ability to help. What a wonderful thought. If we are in trouble here this morning of any kind, of any description, And we pray to him, appreciating what he is. Remember, it is important in the sight of God to appreciate something what he is, in as far as we are capable. And you see, he has fearfully and wonderfully made us. He's given us minds. He's given us enlightened understanding. And we must not become, as if it were, a block every time it comes to learn about the things of God. He's given us the ability. When you consider the times of refreshing in England, Wales, Scotland, from the presence of the Lord, the most ordinary and the most, you might say, indifferent ability in men and women have been able to receive the most deep understanding of the things of God. Why? Because God desires it and he delights in it. And when we, who are maybe able by the grace of God to understand with an enlightened mind, why is it that we are so slow in desiring to know more? That we might know more about Jesus. We sing it, but we don't really mean what it says here. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. Yes, more about, in what way? What he is, who he is, what are his offices, what are his duties. More about Jesus. His ability to help. And then in 4 verse 15, his ability to sympathize. And then in 7 verse 25, I think, his ability to save. Verse 25, his ability to save. Now then, he saves us to the uttermost. Well, I'm sure we have many versions here this morning. I don't know how many there are. It's interesting that we have so many. And there are words, precious words, that are changed in most of the versions. We're so used to that word, uttermost. I don't think there's any need to change it. But you can play around it if you like. There's nothing wrong with that. You can say that it is at all times, that he's able to save at all times. Why? Because he's eternal, his high priesthood is continuous, at all times. You could say really more correctly, and this is the actual word, holy. That is W-H-O-L-L-Y now. Holy. Completely. Oh, we're back to uttermost. Holy to every corner, to every aspect, in its completeness and in its perfection, which would include at all times, which would include it, to the very uttermost. That's the kind of high priesthood that we have. He is able to save. Now, why is he able to save? Well, look at the kind of high priest he is. Look at where he stands. Look at the great sacrifice. The once and forever sacrifice. Look at that and honor that. Honor it in your heart. Remember it at the communion table. But honor it in our heart. Now he is able to save. By now I should think that we convinced that he is able to save. He's far greater than any that went before him. We're given a hint from Melchizedek of what he is like. We're given the reality in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there we have a high priest who is on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he can do this. He is able to save. Stay there for a moment. Are you saved? Are you saved? You need to answer no one but your own heart. Are you saved? We can give all sorts of answers, you know. You might be going like a little machine gun now and saying, well, I've been here for so many years, I'm a member here, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other, I've done my best, my father was an evangelical minister, and so on and so on, and we can rattle it out. You still haven't answered the question, have you? Are you saved? But what we're really seeing here is something very profound. We can't save ourselves from hell. Neither can we save ourselves for heaven. We can't save ourselves from the sin of our hearts and the malice and the envy and the hatred and all that a human being can be, a vicious little creature, as compared to the rest of the animal kingdom. This great creation of God, a human being, is the most vicious of creatures. He can use his body, he can use his mind, he can use his tongue for evil and destruction. A vicious little creature. He cannot save himself from what he is. He cannot save himself for hell. But then he sometimes will try, and there are men who try, and they try to overcome the uncleanness of their minds. They try to overcome the evil motives of their hearts. They try to overcome their unruly tongues. They try to overcome that, but they can never do it so well that they can save themselves for heaven. There must be a divine intervention. That is where the grace of God comes in, and the ability of Jesus Christ. He alone can save. There were many altars. There were many lambs. No altar now. No more lambs. For we have the altar of Calvary. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. It is perfect. There is no need for any additional sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the Son of God. It is perfect. And it is perfectly acceptable in the sight of God. And it pays the penalty of sin to the uttermost. To every corner of it. Holy, complete, absolute. We cannot better on his priesthood either. Because he's the only begotten Son of God. Superior to all the shadows that have gone before. Similar is Melchizedek in giving us a better shadow and type. But here is Christ that rises up as an eternal giant. The Son of God who came to this earth, took on the form of a servant, paid the penalty for our sin. Now then, in that which is done and his resurrection, in all that, he is made perfect through sufferings to be our Savior. He is able to save me. He is able to save you. How? By paying the debt. Where? On that last altar on Calvary for my sin. He is able to present me to God because he counts for me his sinless life on this earth. He is able to save me for heaven. Now look at that verse now. Wherefore he, the continuous high priest, the everlasting one, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, completely and absolutely and wholly. He's able to save them to the uttermost. Well, who are they? Well, there's a condition here too. That come unto God by him. A desire to come to their Creator. The desire to come to their Maker. The desire to be right with their God. Yes, they can come to God if they come to God by him. Notice how comprehensive it is. No altar, because a final altar is at Calvary. No altar. That is finished with now in the final one. So what else are we here as well? No more for a sacrifice. Why? His sacrifice is perfect. What else are we? How can there be, with such a Savior, any other way? There is no other religion. There is no other philosophy. If we are to come to this God, we come by him. Let's be absolutely clear on that, or we have never, never understood the unique nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No man, said he himself, cometh unto the Father but by me. So we come to God by him. Lastly, the authority of the Lord. Tremendous comfort. Now, as if he's in there, he's the one that's to save you. But look at this. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing, see how it goes on, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now this is the only time the word intercession is used in the epistle to the Hebrews. It is used by Paul in the epistle to the Romans, If I can read two verses in 8, 27 and 34. And first of all, regarding the Holy Spirit. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Then Christ's intercession. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Now what have I here now? A man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. There he is, my eternal, my everlasting high priest, with a continuous nature now of his office. And he is making intercession for me. So now I pray. I come to God in the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and guided by the Holy Spirit in my prayer. So now I pray, and I come to such a God through such a Savior. I have a man in heaven. Listen to how F.F. Bruce put it. His once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry is his people on his people's behalf is never ending, and therefore the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. So we don't need trimmings and those kinds of things, do we? They are not prescribed for us to do. Now we come to such a Savior as this. I have a complete salvation. We have an unbroken contact with the Father through Jesus Christ. We have this. It is a never-ending intercession. He intercedes for me. So I come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Why? Because I'm saved. Who saved me? The one who is able to save. I want to close with a hymn. But I've been torn between two. One that we know so very, very well, so would you read that when you go home, which is 258, Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong and Perfect Plea. I really had to be torn from that one, but I was to this one, 261. And let me read you this one. This one is by Isaac Watts. Jesus, in thee our eyes behold, a thousand glories more than the rich gems and polished gold the sons of Aaron wore. Fair comment. They first their own burnt offering brought to purge themselves from sin. Thy life was pure, without a spot, and all thy nature clean. Fresh blood as constant as the day was on their altar spilt. But thy one offering takes away forever all our guilt. Their priesthood ran through several hands, for mortal was their race. Thy never-changing office stands, eternal as thy days. Once in the circuit of a year, with blood but not their own, did they within the veil appear before the golden throne. But Christ, by his own powerful blood, ascends above the skies, and in the presence of our God, shows his own sacrifice. Jesus, the King of glory, reigns on Zion's heavenly hill, looks like a lamb that has been slain, and wears his priesthood still. He ever lives to intercede. Let your soul, spirit, spiritually dwell on this now. In the context of what I tried to say this morning, he ever lives to intercede before his Father's face. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead, nor doubt the Father's grace. Do you see it? O precious souls, give him thy cause to plead. Give the Lord Jesus Christ thy cause, whatever thy cause this morning is. Give him thy cause to plead. And don't doubt Don't doubt. You have no doubt, no reason to doubt the Father's grace. Why? We have such an high priest, a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray, O Lord, that we might be willing to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God and to think and live and behave according to thy royal command, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.